Most Bibles, certainly all that have maps, will spend one map illustrating to you the journeys of Paul, the missionary journeys of Paul. But as you see those journeys and follow the little arrows or whatever they give, you will see that he did not go to Colossae. He did not go to Laodicea. He did not go to Hierapolis. This was a church like Rome that he had never been to. Their minister was Epaphras. It is thought by some that Philemon succeeded him. Now Philemon came from Colossae, and his slave Onesimus. And it is thought that the letter to Philemon was contemporary, given a day or two, with Colossians. For the greetings at the end contain the same names. And it seems probable that the letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon went by the same hand on their journey. Colossae was in a part of the Roman Asia called Phrygia, quite near the boundary with Lycia. If you think of Turkey just in your mind and the shape of it, it's not very far off the centre of it, a little to the southwest, but not far from it. It is thought that this letter was written by Paul from prison on or in or about the year 60 AD, and with it the letter to Philemon, and roughly about the same time also the letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians. Anyway, Paul was in prison, and we see that he had this considerable writing ministry given by the Holy Spirit that he might be the writer of scriptures. But we know he wrote other letters, because in writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, he said he'd written other letters too. So Paul was a letter writer to encourage believers and to speak the faith. He did speak, he preached, he spoke, witnessed in prison, but he also wrote letters. Now, we're not all good at writing letters. I love doing it. But we must all use what gifts we have while we can. And I add while we can, because Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were destroyed 6 years later by an earthquake in 66 AD. They were buried under an earthquake. And while they were later rebuilt, and there was a church at Colossae 200 years later, that generation of Colossians, unless they'd gone to Rome or somewhere, they were all killed. And so this is a lesson that while we have opportunity, we should use it, for we don't know what a day may bring. We don't know what further opportunities we may have, but we redeem the time, because the days are evil. Paul then tells us that he hadn't been to Colossae in any case, even though we can see it from the map. And Paul opens this letter to believers whom he doesn't know and whom he's never met, by outlining to them his commission. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, we read that. I wanted just to bring it back freshly to your minds, how he went to Damascus, Damascus being the capital of Syria, not content with just being in Israel, not being content with just being among the Jews, but going to the believing Jews of the dispersion who were in Damascus, a foreign land. He was prepared to go that far and to drag men and women, it made no difference. That's emphasized in the book of Acts, to drag them to Jerusalem. In other words, here was an outstanding movement of God to lay his hands on this man who was totally against him in order to prepare him for a ministry of which he never dreamed. Let us not forget then that our faith is all of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Father, chooses whom he will. It's his pleasure, and by his grace, that those who are saved are saved. And here we have this example of Paul, saved from a life of antagonism towards the Lord's people. He says he isn't worthy to be an apostle because of the opposition he had towards the Lord's people. But his emphasis is on not what he was by education, not what he was by birth, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a tribe of Benjamin, but that the Lord had laid hand on him. There will be people to whom we speak, people to whom we witness in our home or workplace or wherever, who will observe or watch for our credentials, that what we bring is not our own ideas, that what we bring is not our own culture, but we bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's laid on our hearts by God himself. And we do it because of his constraining love. Although Paul, and of course those first disciples, were called to the ministry by the Lord Jesus while he was in the flesh, or not long after in the case of Paul, which is an exception, we are not called in that sort of way. Now, the calling into being a Christian is of the same kind. It is of the same ilk, but is appropriate to those who live many years later and who've not met any apostles and who are readers of the word of God. He calls through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God. And as David says, when thou sayest to come to him, my heart said, O Lord, I'll come to thee. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is used sometimes of the 12 disciples. Now, the word disciple means learner or beginner. Apostles mean those who are sent out. And the disciples were not called apostles strictly until the time that they went out after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the usage of the words is pretty straightforward, really. But an apostle means one who sent out, and a disciple means one who is a learner. So Paul, notice here, because he's writing to the Gentiles, he says Paul, his adopted name for the Gentiles, not Saul, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timothy, or Timotheus, was with him. Timotheus, our brother. Paul was very kind in his descriptions and introductions of other believers. He's quite happy to call young Timothy his brother. And although Paul was such a distinguished brother, he does not mind calling others brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. In a way, those two verses are like, dear friends, or something like that. It's the standard way of beginning a letter. But you must realize that the letters which are written by Paul and by James and by Peter and John and Jude, that these letters, when they convey a greeting in words that the world used, it has the specific Christian force. Grace. Christian grace. So to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Sometimes he writes to the church, that's the ecclesia, the gathered ones. But here he speaks to the Colossians, whom he's never met, but been excited to hear the news from their minister Epaphras. So he speaks overwhelmingly kindly about them to the saints and faithful brethren. Saints, of course, are those who are sanctified, made holy, justified by the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, as you well know, we do not use the expression saint in the terms of a special Christian. You will notice that TBS of fairly recent years has dropped the title St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John. And because we do not believe of saints in that way, but every believer is a saint. And this comes out here in this letter. To the saints, he's writing to the ordinary members at Colossae, but he describes them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. They're faithful to him. They've believed in him. They're committed to him. They've got hold of the true doctrine that Epaphras has preached to them, which is identical to that which Paul preaches. And he says, you're faithful brethren. I don't know that we write to the brethren at Oakham Board, or the brethren at Walshamley Willows, or at Wattisham, or anywhere else. But we do regard them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ. We should always think of them in that sort of way. And of course, one another too. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to use those words in most of his letters. Indeed, people who don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews use this as a major argument that that doesn't appear in the letters of the Hebrews, but that's no argument at all, really. Grace be unto you and peace. But sometimes he also writes grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is able to convey, by virtue of being an apostle, not just a desire, but I think what we have here is not just a desire, but the actual conveying, because he's an apostle, conveying grace and peace. That is to say, when he uses those words, the Holy Spirit will lift up the hearts of those who read it and feel the power of that grace and peace. And so should we. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the gift of love and of salvation to the undeserving. We have peace with God because of the work of grace in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sin. Grace be unto you and peace, because you're saved, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was delighted to hear the news from Epaphras. He was always delighted to hear what the Holy Spirit was doing in the preaching of the gospel. I was delighted to hear when Puyan was speaking to me on the Lord's Day that they're praying about opening a new work in Stroud, which is quite a few miles away, because they have lots of people come from there who have no transport. But they're praying about whether it is appropriate. Your heart rejoices to hear this news, that they look to see if, as well as the people they have already, that by the preaching of the gospel there on a regular basis, there are more to be called. There are more to be found. And also when I was reading, not today, but I've read it before, the TBS document about the Chinese Bible and how they're planning to distribute it, things of that sort. Our hearts rejoice because of what the Lord is doing, because of how he's reaching out to people in their own tongue. So here was Paul rejoicing. He was in prison, but rejoicing in what Epaphras brought news to him about. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word "and" there in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds a bit funny in English, but I think I've told you before that the word "and" in Greek and in English can sometimes mean "also," but it can, not so frequently, but it does mean "even." Now let me read that word "even" and you'll see what it's meant. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gill gives us the Latin grammatical expression. It's epexegetical, but never mind about that. "And" can sometimes be better translated "also," and well translated "even." There's nothing wrong with what's written here, but you will immediately see the significance. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he speaks of the intimacy of the Father and the Son in the gospel, but there's no way he's dividing up the persons of the Trinity in a way that is improper. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Well, Paul was a tent maker, but now he was in prison. Perhaps he had a little more time to pray. But he says, praying always. Now, I don't know if he meant by that every moment. I don't think so, because he did other things. But I think the meaning is that they were never out of his mind, that they were never not part of his being. And that we pray always doesn't mean that we're always sitting or kneeling in prayer. We have to go to work. We have to travel. But our hearts can be praying very often in those times, traveling times and whatever. Well, he says he prays always for the Colossians. he is an individual is praying. But prayer meetings are wonderful too. So he's giving thanks, one of the great spiritual sacrifices. He gives thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. When, you see, when once, since, when once we heard of your faith, we prayed for you, we felt joined to you, we gave thanks to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, since we heard of your faith. Thrilled that there were others. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but these were places he couldn't get everywhere. He left elders in every place where he went. But he was delighted to hear that the Lord was increasing the work among the Gentiles without him. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I've mentioned to you before, when we were doing the last chapter of Romans, all those names, that many of them were thought to be members of the 70 who Jesus sent out in addition to the 12. And if you've able to get online Gill's comment on Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, you'll see he lists, I haven't counted them to see if all the 70 are included, but going by the church history of those times, and there's no reason to think it's wrong, there's every reason to think we don't need to know, but it's sometimes nice to know these things. He believes that, or he says that it was thought in those days that Ananias became the leader of a church. The term bishop is used, but it's a different sense from our own. But leader, Ananias became leader of a church. And after this, it was thought that Philemon became the leader of the church in Gaza. Epaphras was the leader of the church currently in Colossae, but maybe he didn't continue there but went elsewhere. But you see, if it is true that the Lord Jesus called these 70 and they all went on to become leaders of churches in other areas, that call he gave them was not just for the time till they came back to him, but for all time, and they knew it was. And they were able to go out doing the things that they had practiced once the Lord Jesus Christ had died and risen and ascended. Well, here we are among those early people, and the 70, it may be that Philemon and Ananias were of that number. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints through the hope, or for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, I'm sure you notice there the closing things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, love, and hope. And the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now it is the same word for love that is used in Colossians as was used in 1 Corinthians. So these three things that abide characterized the Colossian Christians. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. A synonym of faith is trust, and that belief can also be a synonym, provided you're not thinking of sheer mental belief only. But since we heard of your trust, now I like the use of the word trust, for it implies a throwing of yourself upon somebody. You entrust your life to the surgeon, maybe, but here, supremely in the sense of our eternal souls, we throw ourselves, we entrust our souls, we entrust our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here that the order of words don't matter particularly because the word Christ is a title. But verse 2 has the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 has the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 4 has Christ Jesus. So it's the Lord Jesus who is the anointed one, Christ, the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus who is the anointed one, the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus, when it's put out that way. You see? But sometimes Paul uses it the one way around, and sometimes he puts it the other way around. And sometimes he does just call him Jesus. I think charismatics take it a bit for granted that they may come to the Lord and talk to him as Jesus. Sometimes I'm sure we can. But the technical, not the technical, the formal way we should use his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And I think here all probably means every one of those with whom they come in contact. All can mean some of all sorts, but all can also mean every single one. And I think here it means every single one of the saints with whom they have contact. We heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard of the love which you have for all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now the word for is a Greek preposition that spelled D-I-A. It usually means through. It makes sense here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints through the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There is a hope laid up for us in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has already been spoken of, and it's not really laid up. Here is a preserved treasure reserved in heaven for you whom the Lord Jesus Christ is called. So the hope which is laid up for us in heaven is the hope of eternal life, the hope of being made eternal, the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in our renewed bodies, the hope of being perfect forever and ever. But they put all their faith in Jesus Christ. They loved all the saints because they knew that this was an eternal situation. The Lord Jesus would always be there to be loved, to be trusted. The saints would always be there to be loved throughout heaven because of the hope that they had. They could do these things and love these things. They threw themselves on the Lord Jesus. They exercised faith. They had love to all the saints. No comment as to what sort of people the other saints were. You just get on with loving them because the Lord has called them through the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the gospel is true. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth, to which Pilate answered, "What is truth? Who cares?" But we have absolute truth in Christ. Therefore, a human being may cast their souls safely on the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is that we shall have sins forgiven. The truth is that we shall live forever. The truth is that we shall see him. The truth is that heaven and earth will be renewed. So many wonderful things. And you have this hope laid out for you in heaven. And you've heard it ever since the gospel first began to be preached to you. You heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This was an essential part of the gospel that was preached to you and an essentially true part of that gospel. You may trust the gospel of Jesus absolutely securely, absolutely thoroughly. Throw your whole weight upon the Saviour who is revealed in the gospel. And this gospel has come to you as it is in all the world. Now, here, the word all doesn't mean all in the sense of everyone without exception. It means all of all sorts or some of all sorts. And it's come to all the world, all the known world in this particular interpretation. Come unto you as it is in all the known world. Now, Paul said that he liked to preach where nobody else had preached before, fully to Illyricum, for example, but he'd not been to Spain. The gospel was preached in Spain, and there was became a leader of the church there, one of the 70. But Paul hadn't at this time been to Spain. But he could say that the gospel has come into all the world. He knew that's where it was going, that's where it had begun. He might have met somebody who was a Spanish believer. But anyway, he can say that this gospel is for all people and is not bound and is spreading through all the world. And it brings forth fruit everywhere, not just in you, but everywhere. So he's thrilled, Paul is thrilled at all this. And it did that from the day that you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I do get worried, as you know, about those who hear the gospel often and don't respond. This is quite remarkable here, isn't it? It bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you since the day ye heard of it. And I told you that it was 6 weeks from the time I first heard the gospel till I threw myself utterly on Christ and committed to him. And by the time of the fourth and fifth week, I was getting worried that I was taking so long. The gospel itself is so wonderful, so marvellous. What are we doing? Hardening our hearts, delaying to be trustworthy, to trust ourselves to him. What are we saying? What are we meaning? What are we implying? Well, the gospel has come to you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit. That means love and joy and peace and suffering, good and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. I think that's what he means by fruit. He might also by fruit mean further converts, of course. Well, since the day of you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, you didn't know it beforehand, you only knew it in your head or you didn't know it at all. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Here you have it again. We had it with Timothy. Now we have it, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. But he wasn't an apostle. And he was limited more or less to the one place, though he was with Paul in prison at this time. He's our dear fellow servant, the affection of Paul. Never, never think of Paul, because he writes so theologically, as being hard or formal, only interested in a mental theology or something like that. Our dear fellow son, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. It's wonderful that the Lord should raise up ministers who are faithful to him and are able to remain faithful. Satan attacks ministers, Satan attacks all Christians. And it is a wonderful thing, a thing to be rejoiced at, that we and others we know remain faithful. And Epaphras also declares unto us your love in the Spirit. Though they never met Paul, they felt bound to him. They knew he loved the same Saviour. They knew he'd been changed. They knew he went to many places in the world. And they loved him in the Spirit. Now I'm going to stop there because the sentence that begins in verse 9 goes on to verse 17. And it's a tour de force. Just like Paul writes in Ephesians, just like Peter writes in 1 Peter, the breathtaking knowledge of Christ just tumbles out of his thinking and mind. And there was no way we could do any of that justice tonight. But I look forward to doing the section from verse 9 to 17, which is all one sentence. Next time. Well, may the Lord give us a great joy in our faith, in believing, in trusting, and in reading the Word of God. Amen.